even though I was 12 years old, Jesus Christ said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I hadn't lived very long, 12 years. So I hadn't had a chance to go too far off and get into such too deep a life of sin. And but it didn't make any difference. Something was stirred in my heart that was me. I was for all. I was part of that. I had been born this way. And that there was, I can't even say that there was an emptiness in my life. I just knew that I was a sinner. And then he went on to say that because of man's sin, and God loved us so much that he died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to die. And we could have eternal life. And the verse, Revelation 3:20, that Jesus Christ was alive, he rose from the dead, and he stood before our life, our will, and knocked and wanted to come in and live in our lives. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with me, with him, and he with me. Well, I was under real conviction in that I realized that even though I was 12, I didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus Christ was not personal to me. He did not live in my life. And so after Sunday school, I got down on my knees, stayed there with the teacher, and just prayed a simple prayer and invited Christ into my life. And I'll never forget it. My life was different after that. I kept going to Sunday school because I still wanted to go to the movie. And I went to Sunday school and then attended a camp when I was in high school about my sophomore year. Went away to a summer camp. And there at the summer camp, I heard that Jesus Christ wanted to control my life and wanted me to do whatever he wanted for my life. And that he wanted to be the Lord of my life. And I remember I was in a tent up in the Sierra Nevada mountains. And God just broke my heart again, saying, "Bob, give me your heart. Give me your life to do what I want you to do with your life." And I went forward that night and came to a real understanding, probably, I guess I was about 14, 15 years old, of what lordship meant. Because the Spirit of God just said, "I want all of your life." And it was then, after that point, that I realized I had a real hunger for the Word of God, like I never knew before. And each night before I'd go to bed, I'd read my Bible, and then finally I started reading it in the mornings, and I just wanted to devour this book. And Mom would have to knock on the door and say, "You're going to be late for school! Come on!" And but I was just, I couldn't get enough. And I remember as I went to school, I became interested in my friends, my buddies who didn't know Jesus Christ, and I'd pray for them. I'd pray for them that I might have an opportunity to talk to them about Christ, and I was just scared to death to talk to them about Christ. So I'd get this little track, this little gospel track, and I'd give it to them in the hall and almost run. You know, I didn't know what to say. Just scared. But then I'd get to talk to them a little bit later. And I thank God for those high school years. I had a pastor who, after my Sunday school class, Pastor Wiley, he didn't know the Navigators, but he knew the New Testament. And he just did what the New Testament said. Got us studying the Bible. Got us memorizing the Word. His home was our home. His doors were always open. He took me every Monday night from about my sophomore year, junior and senior year, out to a little mining camp where he taught a Bible study and I went with him. I had an hour going and an hour coming every Monday night for 3 years. So man alive, when I heard about the Navigators, they were preaching about what he had done. You know, so I thought, wow, I knew it was right because I had seen him do it. Well, upon graduation from high school, I wanted to study the Bible. So I thought, I just want to know more about the Bible. So my pastor had gone to Omaha, Nebraska to Grace Bible Institute. So I thought, boy, that's where I want to go. So to Grace Bible Institute I went. And I began getting into classes and Bible study and so forth. And all of a sudden, this book started becoming a textbook. It had always been a book of life. And I couldn't figure it out, and I got worried. Things were changing. I didn't have any job. I just studied during the day. I went to class. And I was out of the mainstream of life and applying the scriptures. And it started, I knew there was something different, and I prayed. And one night, a guy came to the school to speak by the name of Leroy Imes from The Navigators that I'd never heard about. Well, I had heard about it. I'd seen Dawson Troutman's picture on the front of a magazine, and I said, "Who's he?" to my pastor. And he said, "Well, he was just drowned, and he was ahead of some scripture memory outfit." So anyway, I heard Leroy speak, and there was a ring of truth about what he said. And what he had said, I had seen with my pastor in my church. So I wanted to get to know more, and so I invited he and his wife out to dinner. And he asked me a question that I'll never forget, but I'm not going to tell you what it is tonight. I'm going to tell you what it is tomorrow night, okay? And anyway, that question... that question just got a hold of me and wouldn't let me go. And if anybody knows, don't tell. And Leroy began to meet in Bible study with me, and I began to memorize the scriptures. And he'd take me out on weekends to Iowa State and Des Moines and different places, and we'd go out and learn how to communicate. He'd teach me how to communicate my faith. And so after 2 years, he moved to the University of Nebraska, and I followed him. I moved into his house. He always said that I moved in kind of little by little. Each time I came over, I left something. Finally, I was there. And so he moved to Lincoln, and I followed him and enrolled in the University of Nebraska in business. And while I was there, a young girl came to get training in his home by the name of Marilyn Bauer. And I'd like Marilyn Vedano to stand up tonight, my wife. This is Marilyn. And the doorbell rang, and I came to the door, and there was this girl with two suitcases. And on Leroy's front steps, he'd invited her to come and to help Virginia in the home. And so she was also enrolled in the University of Nebraska, and we went back and forth to school every day. I drove her my little Volkswagen back and forth. And we got to know one another, became friends. And after those 2 years, Leroy came here to lead the work in the United States. And I ran out of money, out of state tuition, so I had to go back to Nevada to finish my education. And when I got to Nevada, I realized it wasn't Leroy that I missed. I realized it was Marilyn that I missed. And I began to pray for her, and possibly this was God's choice for my life. And at that time, she was in San Francisco living in a Navigator girls' apartment. So I was praying for her on one side of the Sierras, and little did I know she was praying for me on the other side of the Sierras. And at the end of those 2 years, I came to Glen Eyrie to work in summer conferences, and she came to Glen Eyrie also. And I was Leroy's assistant in the men's work kind of in the U.S., and she was Addie Rosenbaum's assistant, and our desks were side by side. And I really liked that. And she was trying to type and do her work in the office. And little did I know that she really did love me. And I really loved her. And she was trying to type, and she was hitting between the keys more than she was hitting on the keys. And so finally, I was talking to the walls. When I was alone, I was so madly in love with her. And we were here for training. And so it's best when you're in a place for training that you kind of head, you know, keep the objective. And it was getting harder and harder for me to keep the objective. In fact, the objective was changing. And so I counseled with Leroy, and I said, "What do you think, Leroy?" I'd done this before, you know. I'd counseled with him, and I said, "I love her, and I'd like to tell her." First time he told me to wait a while, but the second time he says, "Well, why don't you?" So I did. I got alone with the Lord, and just kind of thought, now what am I going to say? And got everything clear and took her out on a date. I proposed our first date. Can you believe it? I don't recommend it, but I did it. And I proposed on the way between Colorado Springs and Denver. And as I was going, driving in this little Volkswagen, she was sitting there, and I was driving, and I said, honey, I didn't say honey. I said, something I'd like to tell you, I'd like to talk to you about. We'd talked for a while. And I reached around to get something in my coat pocket, and I almost hit a bridge. That bridge, we still remember that bridge. And I proposed to her on the way, and she wouldn't tell me yes or no, of course. And we had dinner that night, but I could tell it was more yes than no. Because I kind of felt the way she was hanging on my arm. You know, I thought, well, you know, that's kind of more yes than no. And it was during the next week that she called her folks and talked it over and then told me that she would marry me. And we soon, I guess it was about a month after we were married, 1964, went to Indiana University for our first responsibility. And then we were there 2 years and went to Michigan for 2 years at Michigan State in Lansing, where I got to meet so many of you all. And while we were at Michigan, I got a letter from my Sunday school teacher, the one that led me to Christ way back in Nevada. He says, Bob, he says, I just want to tell you that I haven't written like I should have written to you. But he says, I want you to know that I've prayed for you every day since you came to Christ. And I thought, well, that's probably why I'm here. It's probably why I'm carrying on, because a Sunday school teacher took as a responsibility from God and for a bunch of little kids and followed them through and prayed for them. And when Mr. Barlow died, I kind of felt like something was missing in my life ever since he went to be with the Lord, because I just missed his faithful prayers after I had known that. So 1968, we were invited to go over to Lebanon. We did. That's a story in itself, and have been over there about 7.5 years. So now you know a little bit about me. Thought I'd just open up a little bit tonight before we went any further, before the conference is over, in fact. Okay, let's just bow our hearts to the Lord. Now, Father, we would ask that you would just, as we come toward the end of the conference, teach us, put all things together, that we might see yourself even more clearly. Lord, that we might see how to be dependent upon you, that we might know you, Lord, walking daily where we live, back in our state, back in our responsibility, back in our homes, that we might see, Lord, how what you've done in our lives can be practical day by day, and we can see this commitment that we've made to you while we've been here worked out in reality daily. Lord, teach us. Speak to our hearts. We thank you truly for each person here tonight. And God, we just turn ourselves over to you. We open our hearts and we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, move in our midst again. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. The disciples' aim is to know Christ because he's made himself known. The disciples' attitude, thankful because he is in control and he is sovereign. The disciples' commitment, total, because he has loved us. Now what we want to do. Many of you, God has spoken to, and you have come to new commitments in your Christian life. You have opened areas. Some of you have turned your whole life over to Jesus Christ. The Lordship commitment has crystallized, and you've seen what you've needed to do, and you've signed over the title deed of your life to Jesus Christ. He is owner. By declaration, you've invited Jesus Christ to the throne of your life. One guy I was with this morning says, man, I hate to leave here and get back to reality. Well, he was expressing something that is true. He knows that as he goes back, what he's going to face. It's going to be reality. Smog and noise and, you know, the whole thing. And many times what we left, we're going back to. In the office, if there was conflict, well, we left it. We've made a glorious commitment to Christ, but we go back and we face what we left. At home, relationships or the family. We left home or the neighborhood. And we go back. It's waiting for us. Now, we've made a commitment, and we know what we want to be, yet we know what we are, and as we go back, there's a little bit of fear in our heart that we're going to be like we were. And God says that He can make the difference, and He can help us lay hold of Him, who He is, and this commitment can be worked out daily. What our commitment is and where we are, the difference I call a holiness gap. I call a holiness gap. Now, before Jesus Christ, before God, we stand holy and complete in Christ. But yet, daily, as we work this out, this isn't always the way it is. In order for it to be reality, this commitment that we have made to Jesus Christ, we want it to be reality, it's going to be that we need to be dependent upon Him. We're going to have to go back and daily lay hold of who Jesus Christ is. We want to consider what principles will help me develop right attitudes so that my new commitment can grow. What will be the things that we can consider and kind of tie things up that really will help this commitment to be a reality back there in the office, back there with the family, in the neighborhood, when we go back to what one said, I hate to get back to reality. We want to consider some principles tonight and some attitudes that are of vital importance. The disciple's life is dependent because he is powerful. My life's verse is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live, yet it's not me. It's Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, who back when I was 12 years old, took up residence in a human tabernacle not made of stone, but of flesh and blood, of life. And He came to dwell and to live in me. And I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what principles, what attitudes do we want to consider so that the commitments I have made here can be reality there? So that this gap can close? And the first principle that we want to talk about is the purpose for my life. Understand the purpose that God has for my life is Christ. Him. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure of great price. And Paul summed it up in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He also said in Philippians 3:10, we talked about, for my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonder of His person more strongly and more clearly. It's Christ. The purpose of my life is Christ. Now the fantastic thing is that as we have become a Christian, it is just not a fire insurance. Thank God. But he has a greater objective than that for us. He has taken great pains to take you, and he has decided to conform you into the image of his Son. He is going to make you, believe it or not, godly, godlike. That's his purpose. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That was before the worlds were made. He decided that. Then 1 John 3:2-3. One day, he says, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And one day, when Jesus Christ, when your life's all over, it's finished, you've breathed your last, and you're in his presence, you're going to be like him. You will have shed this old body, and it will be face to face with Christ, and you will be like him, for you shall see him as he is. And in between, before the foundation of the world, and when you see him face to face, God is using all of life to make us into his image. Wow. And he uses his word, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. This is his purpose. And not only is his purpose to make you like Christ, but he wants to manifest Christ through you. He wants to be a sweet-smelling savor, a fragrance. When people are around you, they're drawn to Jesus Christ. He wants you to have the perfume of not Arpège or whatever it is, but of Christ. He wants people, when they're around you, to water their mouths to water. He wants you to be salt so that they'll be thirsty for him. In North Africa, in the city of Hamadan, a Christ-like missionary doctor died of typhus, and a group of leading Muslims asked his widow for the doctor's body. They explained that they desired to bury him at a well-known Muslim shrine where people came on pilgrimages. When the widow tactfully declined, one said, "How blind you Christians are. Here you have been waiting for 1,900 years for Christ to return, and when he did, you failed to recognize him." A fragrance of Jesus Christ. And this is what God wants to be through us. As he conforms you to his image, as people see you, as people are around you, do they think of Jesus Christ? His purpose is that we might be made into Christ's image. Our purpose then, our aim must be to know him, and that might be accomplished. That we might be holy like he is holy. That from us might come out love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of him. That's what they want to see. That's what people want to see. That's what makes people thirsty. So understanding the purpose for life that Jesus Christ has for us. That's our objective. That's what we started with. That's what we want all of everything we're involved in to help us become like Christ. Now, for this to happen, as we walk with Christ daily, there is something also very important that we understand. The second thing is to understand God's division of labor as we walk with Christ. In other words, what's your job description? And what's his job description? It's very, very important to know. For a company to function well, for there to be success, there can't be crossing lines of communication and one man trying to do another man's job. But far more in the Christian life, it's very important that we know God's division of labor, God's part, and what is my part. Now, it's important to know what is expected of us, but it is equally to know what is not expected of us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I have responsibilities. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. God has power and responsibilities. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This speaks of something that we're to do. This speaks of my part. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This speaks of what God's part is. There is a division of labor. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you. You work out what God is working in. Christian growth is a cooperative work between the believer and God. Attempting to do what is not our part is as great an error as neglecting to do what is our part. Indeed, one of the enemy's cleverest ploys is to goad us into doing that which is not expected of us, which in fact is impossible for us to do, and then so discouraging us, we don't even and aren't able to do what we are responsible to do. Because we are trying to do what God should be doing in our life. What is our part? What is God's part? Let's look at that. God's part can be seen in Psalm 51, 6 through 12. Psalm 51, 6 through 12. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now, who brings about truth in the inward being, in the secret heart? Who teaches? Who purges? Who washes? Who fills? Who creates? Who restores? Who upholds? God does that. God says whatever change takes place within the heart is my work, not yours. You cannot change your heart. Your obedience cannot change your heart. I do not change my heart by my obeying. Now, it's vital to the whole process, but I do not change my heart. We read, God teaches, He purges, He washes, okay? Now, what's our part? In Colossians 3, 12 to 14, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness of mind, meekness, patience." Paul is writing to the Colossians. He says, Colossians, put on then, as chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And above all, put on love. Now, who acts on these verses? Who puts on? Who puts on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience? Who's that? That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm to put on those things. The believer puts on the outward form of Christ, and God works the change in the heart. Now let's go on and put this into an illustration. Let's use a carpenter's illustration. To get his house built, he's got to start with some temporary wooden forms. Because he takes these wooden forms, and they're kind of ugly things, but he has to put them together first. And they're for a purpose. What's the purpose?
The purpose is for something much more lasting,
something much more enduring to happen. The cement truck to come.
The cement truck is going to come, and he's going to fill that form with cement. And that cement is going to harden, and then we're going to be able to take those gangly wooden forms, kind of not always just the right shape and everything, and toss them, and the cement is going to endure, and it's going to be lasting. Now, the wooden forms represent the believer's role in sanctification. What he is supposed to do. God says, this is what you're supposed to do. He speaks to him through the word. And so, the wooden forms represent the believer's role. The believer does not himself work patience, kindness, love in himself. He simply constructs the outward form into which God pours his enduring work of holiness. We build the forms, God fills them. Now this week, we've been at our workshops.
You've had workshops all over the Glen.
And you have received tools with which you can build these forms for holiness. Now, they themselves will not change your life, your heart, inside. They're very important. But God will do the lasting, enduring work of change inside your heart. Let's take an illustration. Let's say we have a roommate, a husband and wife. Or an irritating neighbor. And this person, from time to time, tries your patience. We struggle to restrain our impatience. Clamp the lid on our smolding resentments the best we can. But all the while we feel guilty because we are so impatient. I've got to be more patient. And every time I say I've got to be more patient, I just blow the top right off. And it just seems I am incapable in myself of making myself patient. Indeed I am. Because only God can make me patient. Only God can do a lasting inner work of patience. I cannot do that. So, I desire to be patient. So I think I will go to my spiritual workbench. And we have been receiving tools all week long that we can use. So I want to build a form for patience. So what I think of is what describes the outer shape of patience. What makes up that form? What do I put on that I might be patient? Maybe I pull down one board. Listening. That would help me. So one side is listening. That's one side of my form. I think, now what would be another one? Well, I must depend on the Lord. A passage of Scripture that says I can be patient and He will give me the strength. So prayer, that might be another one. I pray that I will be patient. And then I think, something that also might help me be patient, a thoughtful deed. Something that I can help the person in the situation. And then, what will the other side be? Maybe a kind comment. If it's a neighbor, and we're together with a lot of other friends, and that person isn't around, everybody begins talking about what this person doesn't have, and they all say how this is not good about this person. But what I will do, instead of joining in, I'll put in a kind comment. So, I think what will go into the form of helping me be what I want to be, patient. This is a form of obedience. It is a receptacle of faith into which God can pour His enduring work of grace and change my life. God does not pour out His grace where there is no receptacle of faith. And as we obey by faith, we build the form. And then God is able to pour his grace, and he does a lasting, eternal work by his Spirit. Now, it is always by faith. This is God's plan. As he works with us, it will be by faith. God has so designed it in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever will draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He works with us by faith. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we have our illustration. We have everything there. Our form for patience. But there's one thing missing. What's going to keep it together? We got to have some nails. And it's nailed together, board by board, the thing that holds the spiritual form together. That is faith. These are the nails. Believing that God is going to use the form that he has given me from his word that I obey and I do in order to be what he wants me to be, that God is going to use that, that he's going to change me, he's going to make me different. The man with the cement truck is going to come along and pour that cement, enduring, and it is going to last. God is going to work. We do the outward temporary work. God does the inward lasting work. My outward form is an active expression of faith that God will form in me, a patience that is beautiful and is true and is real. He's going to do it. God does not pour out his grace where there is no faith to receive it. We construct the outward form of holiness with expectant faith that God will fill that. We obey God's word and construct the forms. God, through his Holy Spirit, changes my heart through faith. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. I spoke at a Navigator conference once, and I was on the same bill with Lawrence Annie, and we were both speaking on the same subject. I almost had a nervous breakdown. And I was before him. So I took Hebrews 11:33-35. And I preached on it, how faith would do this. And then I sat down and we had a coffee break and Lauren came back. And he picked it up at 35 and took it to the end. Some were tortured, receiving to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. I told wonderful stories of faith, how God had provided this and God had provided that. He got up and took the last part and told how God hadn't provided. He waited for the phone bill and it didn't come in. And he waited for that and this didn't happen. But yet what God was doing in his life, that he had not abandoned him, and how he used this for good to know him in a deeper way. And you know, it took me to get to Lebanon before I learned these last verses. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. It took me to get to Egypt, Iran, and Jordan, and to see the believers believe. And it was just as much faith. And God was God and is God, to learn these last verses, 36, 37, and 38. Suffered mocking and scourging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, were sawn in two. They were killed, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth.
And these are some of the people that I have had the privilege of meeting and the persecution that they've received.
And we can believe that God will do what He says because of who He is. And we're back to that again. The promiser. There is no faith without the promises of God, backed by the person of God. There is no faith. Faith without the promises is presumption. So we walk by faith on the basis of this book.
And it makes the difference. So many times I read the Word of God and the Scriptures, I see what I should be.
And then I look at my life and there's such a difference of what God says I should be and yet what I am, but I want to be what He wants me to be. And God says, what's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is the promises are the promises of God backed by the person of God. Now around the navigators, people are faithful with you. And they will share things that they see. Maybe that as you're a buddy and you're close and you especially live in a navigator home. Leroy was hard on my flesh. It's the only way you can say it. He was very straightforward and helped me and he loved me. And this was an expression of his love. I remember him telling me one day, he said, I don't think I have ever met a person who's more unobservant than you are. You know, you just, what do you do with that? You know, that's inside, you know. I've never met a person who's more unobservant than you are. And he had reason to say it. He cited about 14 reasons. And something happened again. And, oh, I think we had a couple living in our home. And she was wearing a maternity dress. And when she announced that she was pregnant, I was surprised. I think that was one of the things that... But I wanted to be observant. What do I do with that? And I remember going to the scripture in Isaiah 42:20. He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. And I said, Lord, that's me. And then I went over to Proverbs 24:30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man without sense. And lo, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. And the stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. I was observant. And I said, Lord, this is what I want to be. And I remember praying over these verses. And I still do. And I said, Lord, would you do that in me? That I might see with my eyes and hear with my ears. And wouldn't have to be told everything all the time. God, help me. This is the standard. This is what you want me to be. This is where I am. Lord, this promise I pray. Well, it was about 3.5 years ago and I was in Germany with Roger Anderson and we were working on a project. And he just made the comment. He says, you know, Vedano, he says, I think you're probably the most observant person I've ever met. I said, what? Will you say that once more? And the difference between what I was and what God was making me were the promises of God by faith before the person of God, asking Him that He would do it. Claiming those promises. A promise by God is a pledge by God. It provides the warrant and forms the basis of the prayer of faith. The stability of a promise rests upon the character and resources of the one who makes it, even as the value of a check depends on the probability and resources of the one who signs it. The character and fidelity of God vouch for the credibility of the promise He makes. It is entirely with such promises the prayer of faith has to do. As we claim the promise of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit imparts the faith to believe that its terms will be fulfilled in the context of our prayer. With God, promise and performance are inseparable. The prayer of faith has its basis in neither outward circumstances nor inward feelings. What? Read it again. The prayer of faith has its basis in neither outward circumstances nor inward feelings. It is when sight brings no helpful vision and comfortable emotions are largely absent that the prayer of faith finds its greatest opportunity. That's just where I am concerning the work in the Middle East. No helpful vision or comfortable emotions, and are largely absent, that the prayer of faith finds its greatest opportunity. It springs from naked promise or affirmation of the Word of God. For faith proceeds only from a divine warrant. The prayer of faith is the power which converts promise into performance. Effective prayer, quoted from Oswald Sanders from his book. The prayer of faith is the power which converts promise into performance, based upon the character and the Word of God. God, you have asked me to be what you want me to be. In my life, you want to see love. What goes into building a form of love? God, you want to see patience in my life. What goes into building the form of patience? Of putting on these things. Now, Lord, I can't change my heart. Trying to do what God does will bend this over in two. It'll be a weight that you can't carry. And you'll get discouraged and you'll stop. But you can build a form of obedience and by faith take promises of God before the throne of God and say, Lord, make me this way. Change my life. And don't forget the process. There's a certain travel advertisement that half of the fun is getting there. And that's with God. He knows what He wants to make you. And He sees where you are. But He sees your name is not Simon. He sees Peter. And He says half the fun's getting there. The process is important to Him as the end. And you know what we forget? We forget that the process is time. All that immaturity just boils out. Lord, now! Yesterday, Lord. You know? Yesterday. And God says that's just not the way it works. There was a 5-year-old who used to climb up into his daddy's lap. He'd say, Daddy, read the funnies to me. And his daddy wanted to read the sports page. He said, get your brother. Go tell your bigger brother. So he'd go over and get his bigger brother and he'd say, Mike, read the funnies to me, will you? And Mike says, boy, I'll sure be glad when you go to school because then you'll learn to read the funnies for yourself. Well, the first day of school finally arrived. He was all dressed and ready, sitting out on the front steps at 5:30 in the morning. At last the hour had come. He trooped off to school. The class went through the regular routine the first day. The seats were assigned. All the names were learned, you know, the whole rigmarole. And the sound of the last bell, the little fella just ran home as fast as he could, came tearing into the house, threw open the evening paper, flopped down, looked at the funnies, burst into tears and said, I can't read. And his hope was so fixed on the promise that he'd failed to grasp the process by which the promise would come into fulfillment. It was perfectly true, as his brother had said. When he went to school, he'd going to learn to read the funnies. But there was a process, a time gap, during which he would move into the fulfillment of the promise. And that is important to God. In that time, you will know the character and the nature, and you will get to know one another like you've not known each other before. He knows you, and you'll get to know Him. Half the fun's getting there. In Hebrews 10, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. So that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who are to shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and keep their soul. I think of the scripture, he staggered not, Romans 4:20-21, at the promises of God. Boy, did Abraham have an opportunity to stagger? You're going to have a son, Abraham. How old was he when he finally had it? When Sarah had it? I think she conceived when he was 99 or something. An unbelievable. He had a chance to stagger. The process. Isaiah 30:18, and therefore will the Lord wait. Why? That he may be gracious unto you. And will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Blessed are all those. Those people are to be favored who wait upon the Lord. Half the fun is getting there. Now, God's plan is to work by faith. He wants to make us into his image. He says, now let's don't confuse whose part is whose. The division of labor. You do your part, I'll do mine. God works the inward change in the heart. The believer puts on the outward form of Christ. God works the inward change. The outward form is the obedience by faith, the receptacle into which Jesus Christ, God by his power, will pour his spirit and do the lasting change. And yet, what do we do with our feelings? What do we do with our feelings? One of the strongest weapons that the devil uses against us is our feelings. Even though Jesus Christ is Lord, I live with feelings of fear, doubt, guilt, lust, anxiety, hate, laziness, pride, and despair. I was sharing this at Purdue, and one of the guys said, that's before I ever get out of bed. Are we at the mercy of our feelings? God doesn't say that we shouldn't have feelings. He just says, don't gratify them. He says, the feelings are not wrong. But I say, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, but and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do not gratify means do not allow them outward expression. The flesh stirs up a desire in you to strike out and hurt someone who's crossed your path. This verse does not say, now you shouldn't feel that way. Oh, are you ever rotten for feeling that way? No, it doesn't say that. It says, do not gratify that desire. Do not let that sarcastic word cross your lips. Do not let that fist strike out. Don't carry out the plan which would cause the other person hurt. Do not gratify. It's all right to have the feelings. But he says, as you build the outward form of non-gratification, and that's what this is. We build the form in faith, God will fill it, and God takes the responsibility for replacing that desire of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And God will do that by faith. Now, he says we can have feelings. They're not wrong. But also God says, we do not walk by our feelings or our wants. We walk by our faith according to the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 8:5-6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And as we conform our lives to the will of God expressed in the Word of God, in outward things to the best of our ability, He will gradually conform our feelings and our wants to coincide with Christ's feelings and His and wants. But I don't feel like telling her I love her. God says love is not feelings. Love is obedience. So whether we We feel it or not, we obey according to the Word of God, and then God gives us the feelings as we bring our life into level with His Word. As we build the forms of non-gratification, God will change our feelings and our wants. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 22 tells us that. He tells us some of the forms that we can build. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will change the feelings. He is victor. Claim Jesus Christ's incontestable authority. In Romans 7:24, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus Christ is victor, and we can claim his authority. And we can win, we can know what victory is. Are we going to let the devil push us around with our feelings, or are we going to claim his lordship?